Heavenly Father, thank you for your fatherly care, that you instruct us and you teach us, you show us who you are, and in beholding you, we are helped, we're encouraged, we're strengthened to press on, to keep going, to love you more, to be closer to you, to pour out love for one another. Father, we want to see, we want to understand, we want to know, and we know that apart from your help, apart from your power, we will look at words on a page and not glean what is truly meant to be seen. We need supernatural help. Open my eyes to behold the wonders of thy law. We ask that you would do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, regeneration, part two. We are at the place where we were at a bit of a crossroad last time, and we came to that reality that regeneration is not something that can be done by the work of man's hands. We can't do this ourselves because men are dead in sin and trespasses, and dead people remain dead unless a resurrection takes place. And that is exactly what regeneration is. It is a resurrection. It is a giving of life. As Ephesians 2 said, God made us alive. This life-giving act, also called being born again, born from above. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So you must be born again. All men must be born again. It's a miracle, regeneration. And we looked at the fact that it always results in a radical transformation. And we're going to look more into that today. But the first thing that basically we were kind of at the end of last time is faith. Saving faith is produced from regeneration. We believe because God makes us alive. He opens our eyes to see. He opens our ears to hear. We are made aware of our condition. We're made aware of his worthiness. We're made aware of the cross and our inability to be saved apart from the cross. And so the one who is being made alive cries out for mercy, cries out for salvation from God. And God, in his mercy, he grants life. So we want to look at what does that life look like? In a time when everyone says they are Christians, a culture when everyone says they're born again, especially in the South, even in Austin, as liberal as Austin is, people would still say, I'm religious, I have a relationship with God, I'm spiritual, I go to church. There are many churches that are filled with many people. So how can we know? How can we know that we are truly a recipient of this miraculous resurrection, this regeneration? How do we know if we're born again? Well, the Bible gives us evidence, gives us proof. It gives us signs and ways to identify. And that's encouraging, especially when we were looking at so much in the Sermon on the Mount of so many people who would say, I know him. So many people who would say, Lord, Lord. So many people who would identify as followers of Christ. And yet at the end, they were never known by God. They were never born of God. They perished. God is kind. He doesn't leave us guessing and wondering. He doesn't leave us in this state of without a lack of assurance. In fact, 1 John repeatedly talks about, I write these things so that you know. He wants us to know. He wants you to know. Where are you? Are you truly his. So salvation, a belief. Saving faith springs forth. And we looked at 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, believes. Now, what is this belief? How is this belief different from the belief that James talks about when he says, you believe that God is one? Good. So do the demons, and they tremble. So what is the difference between believing in God, believing even in Jesus? You can believe that Jesus died on the cross. You can believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You can believe that Jesus was sinless. I don't even know that Muslims believe that Jesus was perfect, never sinned, that he was born of a virgin. And yet salvation is not held by a single Muslim lest they repent and put their faith in Christ. The Catholic Church has a perfect doctrine of Trinity. They believe in the triune God. They believe that Jesus is both God and man. And yet, we know. Council of Trent makes it very clear where they stand. Anyone who says that you are saved by grace alone, you are anathema, you are cursed. That's what the Catholic Church says in their own dogma. Mormons would say Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. So what is this belief? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. What kind of belief gives you this life that is different from the belief that does not? Anybody? I know we have believers in here, so what is this belief? So there's nothing that we can do. So there is a poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This is a belief that is utter dependence. Where the Catholic would say the merits of Jesus and my works have a understanding that work together that provide me what I need, that's not dependence. That's synergism. That's working together. That's teamwork. My efforts, his merits, here we go. That's not utter dependence. That's not poverty of spirit. If somebody wanted to take you to eat because you had no money and they present you with this meal and you keep trying to pay for it, well, that's evidence that you don't understand that this is a gift. And a gift is not meant to be paid for. A gift is meant to be received. So yes, there's a dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. What else? Faith, yes, that's what we're talking about. So what is this faith? What does it look like? What is this faith in Christ? Romans 10:9. What does that say? Everyone who...
If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved.
You shall be saved. Believe in your heart. So what is this believing? Because many people confess... In fact, many of you may have been at church meetings or youth meetings or some other type of meeting where the entire crowd confesses, repeat after me. Everyone's confessing with their mouth and they say those very words, Jesus, you are Lord. That he is the coming Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. Well, why is that important? What is the Messiah? What is the purpose of the Messiah? What was he coming to do?
Pay for our sins.
Again, the same question, answers from the same. Yes, sir.
To save.
To save. How did John the Baptist John the Baptizer? How did John the Baptist announce the arrival when he saw Christ? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah came to do that which sacrifice could not do, which effort could not do, what law keeping could not do, what no one else could do. Angel, prophet, man, no one could do what the Lamb of God came to do, but to be the sacrifice, to take away, to remove the sin of the world. What is saving faith?
I mean, I like the language of the convince. And I've also wondered, like, sometimes why maybe they haven't translated the word, like, trust. Like, I like the word trust, which goes hand in hand with what you were saying, that it just makes it clear in your mind that you're trusting him as the Savior and not yourself. I think the word belief sometimes, we have a surface level understanding kind of what all that includes. We just assume if we believe that he really existed and that he really died on the cross, and that's sufficient for saving faith. But until you transfer your trust into him, you're not really, you're just agreeing that he was real. But like you said, even demons believe that, but they don't trust in him for salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I would say rely on.
Rely on, good. Trust, rely on. Sister.
John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the same along with all the others say, believing, receiving. Receiving what he has done, knowing that we're sinners early, you know, fallen, but you know, but because of what he's done, we accept, receive, you know, accept that we're sinners, you know, deprived of the life of God, but because of what he's done, we receive what he's done. So just.
Amen. Yeah. We're relying on him, on his sacrifice. This is why it's important that the life and death of Christ are essential for salvation, because we need perfection, right? Only perfect people get to go to heaven, and none of us are perfect. So we need a perfect substitute, his righteous life, his law fulfillment in our place. We rely on his law keeping and not ours. We rely on his good works and not ours. We rely on my son in whom I am well pleased. The Father spoke that to the Son. The pleasure of the Father in the Son, we rely on that for acceptance. And the sacrifice of Christ, that he was punished in our place, the wrath and anger of God poured upon him, the sponge of God's wrath squeezed dry. We rely on that. We trust in that. We believe in that, and that God raised him from the dead. Why is that necessary? Because it's a God raising Jesus from the dead when he was being mocked and laughed at. He cried out, Eli, Eli. And what did they say? He's crying for who? Elijah. They didn't understand. They had it in their mind that God had stricken him. He was up there for his own sin, and God had abandoned him because of his own. He looked like a failure. His disciples left him. So he was vindicated in the spirit by his resurrection from the dead. Triumphant, not a failure, victorious. He was there for our sins, punished for our transgressions. The The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his stripes, by the wounds that he suffered, we are healed. We believe in him. We trust in him. We rely in him and what he has done. And we add nothing. We bring nothing. We give nothing. The only thing we supply, as one pastor said, is the sin. All we supply to the equation is our sin. That's it. That's all we bring, and that's all we can bring, and that's all we're required to bring. We don't come thinking we deserve this. On the contrary, we know we're unworthy. There's that emptiness, that poverty of spirit. We come knowing that we could pay for nothing. There's that trusting and that reliance and that believing. There's this language, I accepted Christ into my heart. And there's some language in Scripture that would lend itself to accepting, receiving, but it gives the idea that we are the ones in charge who accept him. On the contrary, he is the king who accepts us. He's the ruler who says, I will accept you. We come in utter casting ourselves upon the mercy of the court. Forgive me, please. Have mercy upon me, please. Save me, please. Would you redeem me, Lord, please? And he, in his mercy, he does not refuse. He does not cast out any who come to him. Right? We are required to come to him. And so this is that belief. This is that faith. It's simple enough for our youngest children to understand, and yet more complex than the highest mind and the angelic host can ever desire to look into. It is deep and worthy of all eternity, as we will praise the Lamb who was slain. We're going to be talking about this reality for all of eternity because it's worthy to be understood. So this is the faith that springs forth. A total trust and reliance upon Christ, who he is. That very language that our sister brought up from John 1, in his name. Some people take this into, okay, you have to literally say that the name Jesus, but remember what we looked at? Hallowed be thy name, and what that means, the name of God is who he is, his person, his character, his attributes, that we believe and trust in him and all that he is. So he can't be just a good man, because a good man cannot be perfect. He can't be an exalted angel, because an exalted angel will not be able to endure the wrath of God in our place. In fact, what will happen to the fallen angels at the end? What's going to happen to them? They're going to suffer. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They're not able to withstand the fury of God's wrath. No angel could save us. So Jesus needs to be both man and God in order to be, this is what it means to be the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah. In order to be the Lamb, God does not have blood. God can't die. So God takes on flesh that blood may be shed. And human beings can't take the wrath of God and be perfect, so he must be both God and man in order to be the sufficient Savior for us. And he is. And we must believe that. Otherwise, we don't have the Christ of Scripture. We don't have a saving faith. So how do we know that we've actually believed? Well, here's one way. Not only does saving faith spring forth, but hope. Somebody read 1 Peter 1, 3.
Mm-hmm. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
See how it says, to a living hope. What is that living hope? Is it our faith? To a living hope. We have hope in God. We have hope in his promises. We have hope in eternal life. We have hope in the resurrection from the dead. We have hope in all that he is and all that he's done. The Christian has hope. So when suffering comes, when trials come, when we look at the parable of the sower and the ground is stony and the sun comes out scorching and those at one time promising green shoots that look so good begin to wither, why does that which is planted in the soil when the roots go down deep not wither no matter what comes? Because there's hope. Not in this world, but in the God who made this world. There is hope that no matter what happens in this life, we have eternal life in him. He has saved us. He is with us. He is sufficient for us. The Christian, one of the evidences that you are his is that you go through trials and survive. There are people falling away. It's frightening, isn't it? It seems as though every day another story comes out, another person makes some announcement, and they're falling off like flies. Trials come, hard times come, difficulty comes, and people give up. They're turning back. They're saying, forget this. I don't want to go to the celestial city. It was much better in the city of destruction. It's easier back there. And we're walking, and people are walking past us, going the other way constantly. What are you doing? Where are you going? It's too hard. This road is too difficult. I don't want to do this anymore. What causes you, Christian, to keep pressing on when it's hard, when the storm is out, when the lightning is flashing and the flood is all around you and the enemies are attacking, the devil is whispering and all manner of suffering is going on in your own body? What causes you to keep pressing forward? It is this hope. It is this hope, this living hope that he has given to us, that we can see him and see joy and say, oh, though my body is withering, though my outer man is passing away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. I look and behold and say the suffering of this present life is not to be compared to the glory. The glory. Have you seen it? Have we been to the kingdom of heaven? Have we walked around the street? Well, no, we have a hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. We hope for what he sees. But if you hope for what you do not see, what? You wait for it with an eager longing and an expectation. And no one, no scientist, no philosopher, no professor, no one can take that hope from you. It doesn't matter who leaves, who gives up, who falls away, who falls apart. You are going nowhere. Why? Because your hope is not in man. Your hope is not in buildings. Your hope is not in denominations. Your hope is not in anyone or anything in this world. Your hope is beyond this world. Your hope is in the God who made this world. And that is a supernatural gift given to those who believe. There's evidence of regeneration, trials. And you say, Lord, this trial is working together for the good of those who love you. And I know the only reason I love you is because you love me first. There's a desire for righteousness in this life. The desire for righteousness is also present with those who have been born of God, so that sin is no longer the practice of one's life. Here's where we begin to find people disagreeing with us. Here's where we begin to find people saying, you're going too far. There's something called, I was talking to my wife about it just the other day, hyper grace. You ever heard this? Which is a distortion, and it's sad to even attach the word grace to it because it's not grace. It's lawlessness. It's antinomianism. It is sin. But it's this idea of it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much you do it. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you practice, because it's all of grace. It's all of grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. You're poor in spirit, right? You have nothing to add. You have nothing to give. So it really doesn't matter the course of your life. It doesn't matter the things that you've done or how often you do them. You shouldn't worry about such things. These are the things that are being presented across pulpits or lecterns or podiums across the world. And some of the most popular preachers, in quotations I say that, of our day are presenting this very thing. But listen to what it says in 1 John 3:9. Someone read that nice and loud for us.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
That is as clear as it gets. No one. There is no exception to that rule. There's no exception clause. No one born of God. That's what we're talking about, regeneration. No one born of God sins. Is that what it says? God forbid. Lord, thank you it doesn't say that. Otherwise, we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? No, amen. We'd be disqualified. No one born of God makes a practice. That's very different. A practice of sinning. Practice. We have musicians. We have athletes. We have people who are good at the things that they do. You didn't wake up one morning an expert at playing the piano or preparing a glorious feast, or whatever you do well. Well, you practiced. You worked at it. You thought of ways to perfect your craft. In fact, you want to get better. Everyone who does something well desires to improve upon it. You want to do better. Well, is that the way sin is treated? It's not just I sin and I hate it, but it's I like this. I enjoy this. I want to get better at this. I want to find new ways to do this. Practice also has the understanding of consistency. Practice isn't something you do once a year. Athletes. My son, he enjoys soccer, and he has this soccer routine thing that he does, and every day he's supposed to do it. It's practice. It's a consistent thing. It's a habitual thing. It's an ongoing thing. This is repetitive. This is repeated. It's ongoing. This is the way of life. It can be called a lifestyle. It is the life. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Why can the child of God not practice sin? Because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God won't allow you to live a life of unrepentant, consistent, habitual wickedness. God won't allow it because he disciplines his children. But not only that, it's not just God saying, don't do these things, I'm not going to let you, but you really want to. Oh, God is not letting me do what I want. No. God's seed abides. He cannot, not because he's being kept from it from an outside person, but the child of God has a new heart and new desires and new affections and doesn't want to. There is a big thing. The child of God hungers and thirsts for what? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount.
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. The child of God mourns over their sin. The child of God desires to grow in holiness, desires to grow in obedience, desires to grow in love, and makes efforts and steps and improvements along the way, not trying to practice wickedness, but desires to practice righteousness. I want to be pleasing to my Father because he's worthy. I want to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel because he's worthy. I want to show appreciation for what he's done because it's great. It's an inexpressible gift. Look at how my Savior was sacrificed. Look at how he suffered. I don't want to play around with the things that put him on the cross. God, forgive me for that thing. I want to walk in holiness. The child of God knows what it's like to be angry with someone. Really be angry. And even maybe have a desire to hold on to that anger just a little longer. God's seed abides. The Spirit of God is convicting you, saying, you know, repent, apologize, go make peace, go make peace. This is not right. This is not consistent. You're not walking in a manner worthy. Remember what David said? Remember Bathsheba? That was 9 months of this child being developed, pregnancy, and he kept this inside. Nathan the prophet came later, not immediately after. There was some time in between that, and David kept this inside. And what does the scripture say he was experiencing as he kept this inside? Anybody familiar with that? He said, my bones waste away. His hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. We can go through motions and life and do all this, but the hand of our Father is heavy upon us, and we know we're wrong and we have no peace. The child of God has no peace in their sin. And if you do have peace in your sin, then the evidence is staring us in the face. Something is wrong. You want to add anything to that? Any other verses that come to mind? So, not perfection. There are some who have taken this verse in particular and have done some unbiblical things with it. Perfectionism. Well, we know in this very book, in fact, 1 John. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin. On one side, there's that language of if anyone does. So this is not a habitual pattern. There is freedom. There is victory. There is power. You're no longer a debtor to the flesh. Consider yourself dead to sin. There is true and real conquering of those things that once held you bound. You never have to go back to them. Every Christian in here, there are some things that you did when you were lost that you have never done again. And there are other things that you battle daily. But every Christian has things that have been, the head has been cut off of Goliath and has not been reattached. There is true conquering of idols that you never go back to. And then there are those sins that would so easily beset you that you wage war against on a daily basis. But you have this promise here, not of sinless perfection, but a direction of life. But if anyone does sin, here's the hope. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate. He's advocating on your behalf, interceding for you. He is the propitiation for our sins. The Father's wrath was satisfied in the Son. God has been satisfied, and his anger is no longer directed toward you in judgment and fury, because it was all poured upon Christ. And that knowledge, that truth, guides you into more and more obedience, not more and more wickedness. So, not sinless perfection, though we strive for sinless perfection, but a direction of life where your eyes are fixed upon the glory of God and living in a manner worthy of who he is. Another way this shows itself is the new birth results in a disposition to love. Love. 1 John 4:7. Somebody read that.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God.
What's the evidence that we know God? What's the evidence that we've been born again? Love. Love. Why do we love? Because people are so easy to love. Because if we love others, they'll love us back. Because it's just a nice thing. Why do we love? Because we've been loved. He loved us while we were sinners. He poured his love into us. He gave us the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and his fruit blossoms and blooms and grows. And the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. We have our eyes open that God, who is love, loved us. And our eyes have been opened to what we are and how unlovable we are and how unworthy we are and how glorious he is. And if he, in all his beauty and all his glory and all his perfection and all his wonder and his splendor and his majesty, would love people like us, you know what's going to overflow is a love for one another. It's going to overflow into a love for our enemies, which is a supernatural work of the Spirit, which none of us can muster up by ourselves. This is evidence. Now, love is not what the R&B artists sing about. It's not what the country Western artist sings about. It's not what is often written in Valentine's Day cards. It's not what is the content of the romantic movies so much. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love is not easily irritated. Love is pure. Love is biblical. Love is selfless. I remember hearing Paul Washer, he was talking to a young man who wanted to marry a young woman. Of course, then you have to say that these days. And he said, "Why do you want to marry this girl?" He said, "Because I love her." "Why do you love her? What do you love about her?" "I love that she treats me right, and she's there for me, and she appreciates me, and she respects me," and on it went in this way. And he said, "So basically what you're telling me is the reason you love her is because she fulfills all of your self-centered, selfish, prideful desires. You love her because it's all about you." Sounds like you just love yourself. Love is selfless. Love is other person focused. God so loved the world that he gave his son. There's love. There's the greatest display of love. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps one would dare even to die for a righteous man. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is always other person centered, not self-centered. But our world is self-centered. We, by nature, are self-centered. We think about ourselves. We focus on ourselves. Even the good things we do, there's something in it for us. But the love of God, the love that is supernatural, the love of the Holy Spirit, this love looks like Christ. And what does it say? "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." And when we look at Christ, we look at his life, we look at how did he walk? How did he treat people? What did his love look like? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't seek his own. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is putting love on display for us all that we might imitate. And no one would ever charge Christ for being self-centered. In fact, Brother Abe, sorry to put you on the spot right there. What was that verse that you were sharing with me? How he did not seek his own glory, neither did he.
He didn't receive glory from man. The Lord Jesus, he said to the Pharisees, "You receive glory from one another, but I receive glory from no one."
Yeah. The most worthy to be glorified is so, his whole world, my father, everything directing towards his father, and not even receiving glory for himself. Why? Because he loved his father. He loved his father. So love, love, love. The new birth also guarantees that the saint will overcome this world and be victorious in the end. 1 John 5:4. Somebody read that. 5:4 and 5.
"For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world.
And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Overcomes the world. What does that mean? You overcomers? This is being done in you, even if you don't understand all the intricacies of it, because this is the work of the Spirit of God in you. You may say, oh yeah, that is happening in my life, without even knowing the reality of it in words. What does it mean to overcome the world?
We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and we once walked following the course of the world.
Yeah.
So now we're going in different directions.
Exactly. This is warfare language. This is oppositional language. Overcome. Conquer. Not be defeated by. The world is trying to bring you under. It wants to tempt you to go away, to curse God and die, to lose faith, to lose heart, to give up, to turn back, to put your hand to the plow and turn back, to be like Lot's wife and say, I'm going to start this out, turn back. You start to build the house and realize I don't have enough. The world wants to bring you down. But those who are born of God will not be conquered. Not because you're so strong, but because this is the work of God. And God does not fail. He doesn't try to do anything. He is the conquering king. He is the true ruler of all. All the enemies of this world are but a drop in the bucket. He is mighty, and he is within you. And you are being conformed to the image of the Son. You are partaking in the divine nature. You are no longer mere men and women. You are children of the living God. There is something supernatural about you. You are amazing. God has made a miracle of you. And this world, with all their weaponry, with all their jewels, and you walk through Vanity Fair, and I keep going back to Pilgrim's Progress. If you're not aware of Pilgrim's Progress, I commend it to you. Read it, get the audio book, watch the movie. You will not regret it. It is a wonderful allegory of the Christian life. And in that story, Christian and Faithful, it's the name of these two Christian pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, which is the New Jerusalem, which is eternal life. They have to make their way through what is called Vanity Fair. And it's like walking through an entire city of nothing but temptation. Everything that can be thrown at you, saying, here, don't you want this? All you have to do is stay here. Turn off the path. Don't keep going. And all of these temptations, all of these dangers, persecution is there as well as pleasure. Everything that you could want is in this city, in this fair, and they're offering it to these pilgrims, and they're making their way through. That is the reality of this world. You are constantly being bombarded everywhere you go with a temptation to turn off the narrow path. But the Christian will not be overcome by this world, but you will overcome. Why? Because you've been born of God. Why? What is that which gives us this victory? Your faith. And we remember, the faith is a gift. The faith is the work of God. The faith is the power of God. It's all from him to you for your good. His glory. So it doesn't matter who comes into office. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. It doesn't matter how deep the persecution gets. I was reading, how many of you have ever heard the name Cyprian? He's a church father. Cyprian, he was writing to his fellow believers who were slaves in the mines of Rome. And they are working there until they are going to be executed. And the suffering is beyond our imagination. What they were enduring in the mines in the second century in Rome. And he writes to them. And he says things like, the Christian is not, and I'm not, this is not word for word, the Christian is not intimidated by the wooden clubs that they use to beat you. Because all the hope of the wooden club is in the wood. But the Christian has found great hope in the wood of the cross. He talked about how they were sent into the mines to get the gold and the precious gems. He said, isn't it a strange thing that you who were sent into the mines to pull out the gems and the gold, you yourself are the gold and the gems. He encouraged them with words of eternity and Christ and who they were, and they did not buckle at the suffering and the persecution. They overcame. And Cyprian joined them in all of their martyrdom. They overcame. They were not crushed. They didn't sprinkle some incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. No, they kept the faith. They were not overcome by the world. And lastly, this does not happen by the will of man. It's actually what you read earlier, sister. Would you read that again? John 1, 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. As many as received
him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
It's not by us. It's not by our power. It's not by our will. This is God. This is the work of God. We cannot produce this by ourselves. Only God can do this. Now, how does he do it? Lastly, 1 Peter 1:23. Whoever has that, read that.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God.
Through the living and abiding word of God. We are born again through the gospel. And where is the gospel found? In the word. You are only going to receive this miraculous state by the word of God being preached to you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How are they to call on him in whom they have not heard? How are they to hear in whom they have not believed? I messed that all up. Romans. Sorry. Verse 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So, Christian, you were born by the power of the Spirit through the word. And if you are here and you're not a Christian, and you hear all these things and you say, that sounds really good. How could I possibly partake in mercy and love and forgiveness and power over sin and to be received and to be given eternal life, to know God and to be known by him, to not join the fallen angels in the lake of fire? How could I possibly receive all of this? Believe. Believe the gospel. Believe in Christ. He is found in the word. Any last questions or comments. Father, we thank you. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for regeneration. We thank you that you've given us signposts. You've given us evidence. You haven't left us wondering or wandering, curious, just am I in, am I out, not knowing, unsure. No, you've given us proof, and the proof is by the work of your own hands, by the work of your own power, by the work of your mighty Holy Spirit in your people. Thank you, Lord, for new life. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.